This morning we return to Luke's account of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and as we observed a couple of weeks ago, that's an account that extends from Acts chapter 18 through Acts chapter 20. This morning we're going to begin reading at Acts chapter 18, verse 24. We're going to read through to chapter 19, verse 7. And then in our sermon, we're going to focus on those first seven verses of Acts chapter 19. And Luke has described how Paul paid a brief visit to Ephesus, then went back to his home base in Antioch, and then subsequently began to make his way up round through Pamphylia and Galatia, heading westwards on a course that eventually would bring him back to Ephesus, the city where he would spend a good long stretch of time. And Luke's going to talk to us about that ministry, but we're going to get oriented by beginning to read at chapter 18, verse 24. Listen, because this, again, is the Word of God. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, although he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have just been singing of the Holy Spirit, the author of your word, who causes that word to come alive in our experience. And we ask that that indeed would be the case here this morning. We pray, our Father, that your word would be a living word, that it would prove to be living and active, that it would penetrate into the depths of our hearts according to our needs. And we ask, Lord, that that word penetrating us might prove to be the instrument of the Holy Spirit, an instrument designed to bring about conviction, to awaken faith, to build us up in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Paul is back. He's back in Ephesus. Oh yes, some time ago, Paul had made that quick trip, that short stop in Ephesus. And back in chapter 18, verse 21, we heard Paul speak to the members of the synagogue in Ephesus who were beginning to become interested in the gospel that he was presenting. Paul speaking to them and telling them, "I will come back to you if God wills." And now Paul is back. And we, as Luke unfolds this history for us, when Paul makes his return to Ephesus, we are clued in because we realize that Paul is coming back to Ephesus because God has indeed willed that that would be the case. Paul is coming to Ephesus as God's minister of the gospel in order to establish a church in that place. And we've already been seeing how God has been locating people in Ephesus. Some work has been going on And we saw that a couple of weeks ago. We saw Aquila and Priscilla being located in Ephesus, and we saw Apollos making his way to Ephesus, and there at Ephesus, learning from Aquila and Priscilla some things that he needed to know in order to be able to exercise a more effective ministry. And as we said a couple of weeks back, Apollos, as it were, came to Ephesus. He interned, so to speak, under Aquila and Priscilla, and was equipped So that he could serve the Lord Jesus. And then, Apollos is moved away from Ephesus. Just when it seems things are really starting to perk up in Ephesus, Apollos is moved away. He goes to Corinth. We might wonder what's going on. We have this sense that God is mobilizing his forces in order to bring the gospel powerfully to Ephesus. And if you think of a military operation, when a military operation is imminent, the forces are deployed, the assets are put in place so that when that military operation is launched, all the resources that are necessary are already in place to ensure the success of the outcome. And now, as the gospel is pushing forwards, as it's making its way westwards, it seems like the assets are being put in place. God's people are being positioned. We're knocked back on our heels by the departure of Apollos. He looked like he was going to be a key player in what was about to happen in Ephesus. But of course, the Lord Jesus is sovereign. He moves the members of his church as he wills. And in the plan of the Lord Jesus, Apollos is being redeployed to the Western Front. There's important work that needs to be done by Apollos in Corinth, in Achaia. And Apollos is relocated there. And now back comes Paul. And he comes on that scene. And as Paul comes in there, Aquila and Priscilla are ready to welcome him back. Apollos is gone. But Luke tells us there are 12 disciples there. Wow, it really looks like a core group is taking shape. There are 12 disciples there in Ephesus. Disciples, this is very, very promising. There's a seemingly core group forming there. If you have 12 men, and if you imagine those 12 men to be wage earners, and if those 12 men are tithing, then they're in a position to be able to call a pastor and support a pastor. If you've got 10 or so or a dozen tithing wage earners, you're in a strong position to be able to call a pastor. And yes, to be able to have resources to give to diaconal aid, to give in support of foreign missionaries. You can do all kinds of things when you start to have that kind of committed core group. But this group of 12 disciples, on closer inspection, are not what they seem to be. In fact, on closer inspection, these 12 disciples are found to be defective disciples. And we might perhaps be discouraged and despairing that that's the case. But Luke wants us to know that God uses, God equips people who even at first sight seem defective in order to accomplish his purpose. And that's good news, because in reality, each one of us is a defective disciple. But our God graciously supplies what is necessary in order that we can be made functional to serve the Lord Jesus. We want to see what happens here in this occasion. Paul coming and examining these 12 men observes that there's something amiss with them. He takes their temperature, so to speak. We'll see that in the first three verses. He takes their temperature. He diagnoses the problem in verse 4, and then in verses 5, 6, and 7, he presents a solution. So these are the things that we want to learn from this morning. So first of all, in verses 1 through 3, as Paul encounters these 12 disciples, it doesn't take Paul long to recognize that there is a problem. And we might wonder what it is that aroused Paul's suspicions that there was a problem. But he has some questions for them about their discipleship. And of course, Christians are kind of a novelty. It's only back in Acts chapter 11, verse 24, that we're told that disciples started to be called Christians. So when we hear these 12 men described as disciples, we might imagine these men are Christians. If you were addressing a Christian in that kind of situation, in that environment, you might refer to him or her as a disciple. Paul asks them some questions about their discipleship. He's a leader in the church. He's an apostle. He's an elder in the church. And that's actually what elders in the church, leaders in the church, do. They ask questions about your discipleship. They want to know how you're doing. They want to inquire after your health. You go to your doctor and you walk into the doctor's office and the doctor says, well, how are you doing? And you know that the doctor is not asking about how you're achieving your career goals. You know that the doctor is not inquiring about your grade point average. The doctor is not inquiring about any of those things. When the doctor asks, how are you doing? You know the doctor is inquiring after your health. He or she wants to know how you are. How are you doing physically? Are you well? What symptoms might you have that something is amiss? Have you noticed any changes? What's going on? Have you made progress? If the doctor's been treating you for something, are you making progress? Are you recovering from whatever it is that has ailed you? Likewise, within the church of the Lord Jesus, the leaders in Jesus' church have a keen interest in those who are the members of the congregation. They have a keen interest in the people that the Lord Jesus has saved and is saving. They're going to ask some questions. They might, your elder might ask you, how are you doing? Now, your elder is interested to know what's happening in your workplace. And yes, your elder is interested to know if perhaps you're struggling with some sickness or illness or adverse circumstance. Your elder is going to want to know if there's something that's troubling you or causing you anxiety. But at the bottom of all of those things, behind all of those things, the elder wants to know how you're doing spiritually. How is your discipleship? How are you responding to those circumstances? Those are important circumstances. Your elder is interested in those things, but your elder wants to know how you're managing. What's the Lord teaching you through those things? How are you dealing with that adversity? Are you discovering how to rely more fully on the Lord Jesus? You see, our physical circumstances and our spiritual well-being are very closely interrelated with one another. You remember the words of Agur in Proverbs chapter 30, how Agur prays in verses 7 through 9. He prays, he's got two petitions. Remember those two petitions. He says, don't allow me to have too much prosperity, because if I prosper too much, I might forget you. See what he's saying. If I'm prospering, if I'm doing too well materially, if I'm doing too well in terms of my prosperity, my spiritual life might take a nosedive, because then I get to start feeling self-sufficient. And then there's a second petition that Agur brings to God in Proverbs 30, verse 8, verse 9. He says, please don't put me in a situation of want where my response might be to dishonor the name of my God. You see, what a physician of souls Agur is, because he knows that when we're in times of hardship, maybe times of material want or times of sickness, well, that's a time when we're apt to grumble against God. We're apt to complain about what God's doing. We're apt to gossip about God to other people and cause them to think, well, the God that we serve mustn't be a very loving or caring God to allow his children to go through such circumstances. So our material circumstances, our physical circumstances, are closely related to our discipleship. The Apostle John in 3 John chapter 1, there's only one chapter. 3 John chapter 1, verse 2 says, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, even as your soul prospers. Do you see the elder John's order of priorities? Yes, he's concerned about their physical health. but he's particularly concerned about how their souls are doing. And in their case, he's glad their souls are prospering. So within the church, the leaders of the church have a keen interest in your discipleship. When you join with the church, they'll want to talk with you about your knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And afterwards, they're going to continue to have an interest in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. That might seem very nosy or very intrusive, but you see, the elders have a right to make a gentle, discreet inquiry. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17, explains they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They care for you. They want what's best for your spiritual welfare. So Paul comes to these 12 disciples. He's got some questions for them about their discipleship. And they answer his questions, and they give the right answer. Now you might say, well, it doesn't seem like it's the right answer. But they give the right answer because, you see, the right answer is a truthful answer. And they give a truthful answer. Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they say, well, no, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And maybe that was what Paul had noticed in their lives that triggered his suspicion. Maybe when he saw them, he saw some evidence that they didn't know the Holy Spirit. Perhaps there wasn't a fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They weren't at peace. They weren't as loving as they might have been. They weren't as patient or persevering. Maybe that was what Paul noticed. Maybe they failed to realize the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that unites God's people in deep, deep bonds. Maybe he saw in them a lack of assurance, but he discerned something that caused him to ask questions. And when he asked those questions, they answered truthfully. We don't know about the Holy Spirit. And then Paul has another question for them. Then, what were you baptized into? Now, before we go any further, let me just highlight for you the couple of things that we learned from that. The right answer. The right answer when someone inquires about your discipleship, when an elder inquires about your spiritual well-being, the right answer is the truthful answer. Is that right? We don't always want to say, well, actually, you know, I'm having a lousy time at the moment. We don't like to say, I'm really struggling. We don't like to say, I haven't read my Bible in such and such a length of time. We don't like to say, I'm struggling with doubts or fears, or I'm wrestling with temptation, or I'm struggling with sin. But, you know, an appropriate answer, a right answer, is to tell the truth. And that's what these ones did. And, you know, when they told the truth to Paul, we don't even know about the Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit? Paul didn't write them off. Paul heard what they said. Paul cared for them. Paul worked with them. That's what a good leader in Jesus' church is going to do. I want to encourage you with that. And if you're here this morning as a Christian, I want to encourage you along those lines. You may be struggling with this or that doubt or with this or that temptation. You may be afraid to share that with the elder who cares for you. Be encouraged to share that. Your elder's not going to blow you off because you've messed up. He's not going to blow you off because you're struggling with temptation. He's a man. He's a human being like you. There's no temptation that's not common to man, says Paul. We all struggle with these things. The tender, gentle leader in Jesus' church is going to hear what you're saying, and he's going to seek to help and serve. That's what Paul does. And Paul does it in this case by diagnosing the problem and then presenting a solution. He diagnoses the problem. He sees what the problem is. And in verse 4, we hear that. Paul says, you see, they've just told Paul that we received John's baptism. And Paul says, verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. See, Paul says, John's baptism is not Christian baptism. Now, let me just assure you that John's baptism is or was a right and proper form of baptism. But John's baptism was a baptism that prepared the way for the Lord Jesus. So it's not Christian baptism in the sense of the baptism that we witnessed here, the baptisms that we witnessed here a few weeks back. John's baptism is different. John's baptism is a baptism that is a referral to the Lord Jesus. So you go to see your doctor, and your doctor discerns that there is a problem, and the doctor refers you to a specialist who's going to be able to provide the particular help that you need. John's baptism was a baptism that was to point to the Lord Jesus. It referred people to Jesus. It directed them to the Lord Jesus. Matthew Henry says that John's baptism was a porch. It was the porch that you were to pass through, not the house that you are to rest in. In other words, John's baptism provides, as it were, an entryway guiding people toward the Lord Jesus. John's baptism was a baptism that centered on repentance, but in addition to repentance, there needed to be, and there still needs to be, faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what it is to be a Christian, someone who not only has demonstrated the grace of repentance, but someone who has demonstrated the grace of faith, that they're trusting in the Lord Jesus. And here are these 12 disciples. And these 12 disciples had not gone all the way to Jesus. To use Matthew Henry's analogy, they had come and stopped in the porch. They're out there in the foyer, and they're not coming in. They're not coming all the way to the Lord Jesus. And because they've not come all the way to the Lord Jesus, well, if you've not come all the way to the Lord Jesus, you are not a Christian. Those who were baptized by John realized that they had a problem. And John affirmed that problem. John's baptism was a baptism that told people to believe in the one that came after him, that is Jesus. But these ones who had only received John's baptism had stopped in the porch. They'd not gone all the way to the Lord Jesus. The one that John says, the one who comes after me is mightier than I am. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John says that, yes, you received my baptism, but there's someone else whose baptism you really need, and you need to go the whole way to trust in Jesus, to receive that baptism of the Holy Spirit and a purifying, cleansing fire. That's the imagery. That's the picture of the fire. The Holy Spirit cleanses. Christian baptism represents that by the cleansing that comes with water. But that's a work of the Holy Spirit. And you know, that's often the case. People recognize that they've got a problem. And maybe the recognition that they have a problem causes them to make some changes in their lifestyle. Maybe they start to battle against a habit that's harmful. Maybe they stop doing some things that they realize that are wrong. But unless they come all the way to the Lord Jesus, to trust in the Lord Jesus, they're still not Christians. They still don't have salvation. Someone might turn over a new leaf. They might decide they're going to start coming to church. They might come very faithfully and regularly. But unless they come to the Lord Jesus, unless they know Jesus, they're still in the porch. They've not come right in. They've not entered by the way that Jesus throws open and invites sinners to enter and to have life. And here's Paul recognizing that the problem that these 12 disciples have. They've not come all the way to Jesus. And Paul lays that out before them. And of course, that's the work of those who are the ministers of Paul, of the gospel. That's the work of faithful Christians who are witnessing, to point people to the Lord Jesus. The people whom we meet who are struggling to get religion, to deal with the issues of their lives, who recognize that there are problems, but who are not sure where the solution lies. And we take people like that and we guide them toward the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul does here. And in verses 5 through 7, Paul presents them with the solution. We discover that these 12 disciples responded to what Paul had to say. They could have been offended by what Paul said. They could have said, well, we've been baptized by John the Baptist. That's all well and good. Thank you very much. We don't need any more than that. We don't need anything else. But no, that's not what they did. They listened to what Paul had to say. And Luke gives us a summary account. He doesn't explain everything that happened, but in verse 6, Verse 5, he says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now these men are Christians. Now the Holy Spirit has come into their lives. Now they have salvation. These men were ready to let go of John in order to receive Jesus. And that was as it should be. That was as it should be. They needed to let go of John in order to receive the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we get fixated on things that we really need to let go of. John the Baptist was good, but they needed to move on from John the Baptist and his baptism of repentance to the Lord Jesus and his baptism with the Holy Spirit, the one whose work John's baptism pictured and pointed towards. And sometimes we have to let go of things in order to move all the way to the Lord Jesus. These ones were ready to do that. They were ready to let go of John in order to fix their trust in Jesus. And sometimes we place our trust in people. Sometimes we place our trust in preachers. Sometimes we place our trust in individuals who are notable figures in the Christian world, maybe even great preachers or sound teachers, and we listen to what they have to say, and we're great followers of them, great devotees of them. But unless we move to receive the Jesus that's presented in the gospel, we're not Christians. We need to receive Jesus. And then, as these ones trusted in Jesus, they received the Holy Spirit. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and received the Holy Spirit. They believed in Jesus. They were baptized. Those things go together. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus here this morning? You trust in Jesus? You should have been baptized. Are you baptized? Have you been baptized? Then you should be believing in the Lord Jesus. Those are things that go together. So if you've been baptized as an infant, that infant baptism is a baptism that finds its fulfillment when you trust in Jesus. It doesn't become complete until you trust Jesus. Or if you're here this morning and you've wandered away, yes, at some time you were baptized and really, you've not given any thought to it since. You are under obligation to come and trust in Jesus. Baptism and faith in Jesus go together. They may not occur at the same time, but those things go together. And here, these ones trusted in the Lord Jesus. They were baptized and they received the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit not because they were baptized, but because they trusted in Jesus. If you're trusting in Jesus, you have received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to you when you trust in the Lord Jesus. That's the wonderful reality of what Jesus has secured for us by his work on the cross. Because of his atoning death, because he has given the promised Holy Spirit, that Spirit is poured out on those who believe in Jesus. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, those who do not have the Spirit of Christ do not belong to him. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do in your life? The Holy Spirit equips you to serve. The Holy Spirit helps you in your weakness. He supplies your deficiencies. He makes up your deficiencies so you are able to serve the Lord. Paul, remember that question he asked in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And these ones, they'd not received the Holy Spirit because they'd not believed in Jesus. But now they're believing in Jesus. They receive the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that equips people to be effective parts of Jesus' church. If you're not trusting Jesus, you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you're trusting Jesus, you do have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit equips you. The Holy Spirit assures you that you are sons and daughters of God. The Holy Spirit helps you as you read the Scriptures. He reassures your heart through the truth of God's Word. You have the Holy Spirit. And yes, I know you're looking at the passage and you're noticing that a couple of other things happened. Did you notice that they spoke in tongues? They prophesied? And you're saying, well, I've not done those things. You just said, if I'm a Christian, I've received the Holy Spirit, but I've not spoken in tongues and I've not prophesied, so have I received the Holy Spirit? Well, let me ask you a couple of other questions. Have you been baptized at the hands of an apostle? And have you been baptized on a frontier of the New Testament church? And I'm guessing that none of you have. This is a Pentecost. This is a demonstration that the power of the gospel of Jesus, the expansive power of the church, extends not just to Jerusalem, not just to Samaria. And remember, Luke has already told us of Pentecost in Jerusalem. He has described Pentecost in Samaria, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on Christians there. They spoke in tongues. The Holy Spirit is, as even in Samaria, can you believe that? That the Holy Spirit would establish a church in Samaria? And then what about Gentile territory like Ephesus? Whoa, the Holy Spirit is there as well. Yes, there may be defective disciples, but the Holy Spirit is at work among those defective disciples, equipping them to be able to do the work of Jesus' church. And we are assured by that even though we might not speak in tongues, because those signs have passed, and even though we might not prophesy in the sense of predictive utterance, because those things have passed, we are assured that the Holy Spirit is powerfully effective and operational in Gentile territory, in pagan territory. Ephesus was a center of pagan worship. It was a place dominated by a great big pagan temple. And even there, the Holy Spirit of God is at work, transforming lives, equipping individuals to be able to establish Jesus' church that is so firmly established that the gates of hell do not prevail against her. So we take heart. Deficient disciples, yes, they were. But the Holy Spirit is the one who made the difference. And that's true of you and me. We're keenly aware of our deficiencies, aren't we? We're keenly aware of our failures. We're keenly aware of our weakness. But then, as Paul tells us, these things teach us not to rely on ourselves, but to rely on God. Not to look to ourselves, but to look to God. Not to trust in our own resources, but rather to draw nearer to the Lord Jesus, who graciously gives spiritual strength to those who are trusting in him. So be encouraged. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word. We ask that you might give us understanding, that we would receive it the way it is to be received, with faith and love, and that it might be worked out in our lives to the glory and honor of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing praise to our God, and we're going to confess our faith. Our praise is in the words of hymn number 415, baptized into your name, most holy. And then we'll confess our faith in the words from Ephesians 4 that are reproduced in the bulletin. Will you rise to give praise to God?